Therefore, we ask that you give your most earnest attention to this lecture, The Origin of Sin, Disease and Death, and Its Destruction.
My respected friends and our dear young people, the world in which we live is full of seemingly insurmountable problems. But without any doubt, the greatest problem that faces every one of us is the inevitability of death. Now, it is our intention this evening to turn to the pages of the Word of God to find out how it was that death came to be inflicted upon the human race, and how, in accordance with God's purpose, it will one day be eradicated from the earth. Now, the Christadelphians as a community believe that the Bible alone has the answer to this problem. And when I make that statement, I mean the Bible as distinct from the majority of churches about us who do not teach the truth of the Bible. And so it was that about 130 or so years ago, a community was formed which came to be known as the Christadelphians, a group of people who, as a result of their study of the Bible, came to realise that the churches at large did not understand the truth concerning the nature of man, or for that matter, the future hope for this world. And because the churches at large believe such things as man possessing an immortal soul, which is destined to either go to heaven or to hell, they don't understand, therefore, the basic message of the Bible, particularly that message which shows to us how death became a law of our being and how one day God will eradicate it from the earth. And so it was that in the very first book, and in the very first page, and in the very first paragraph that was ever written in the name of the Christadelphian community, this very subject was introduced to us. And so in the book Elpis Israel, written in the year 1848, the writer commences with these words: "Revolving upon its own axis, and describing an ample circuit through the boundless fields of space, is a planet of the solar system, bearing upon its surface a population of over 1,000 millions, subject to sin, disease, and death." Those three words are the very title of our lecture this evening: sin, disease, and death. And so this writer goes on to say that this celestial orb, which is a world or system of itself, is styled the earth. It is the habitation of races of animals which graze its fields, lurk in its forests, soar through its atmosphere, and pass through the paths of its seas. At the head of all these is a creature like themselves, animal, sensual, and mortal. He is called man. And that, friends, is the fundamental teaching of the Bible. That we have a representative group of people here today from the human race. Every one of us subject to sin, disease, and death. Thus we are what the Bible would style mortal. And what we want to find out this evening is, how can we hope to escape from the inevitability of the consequences of mortality, and that is death? And so to find out the answer to that, we must first of all find out the way by which this came into the world. And so we're going to go back to the very first chapter of the Bible this evening. Chapters which, incidentally, many people today scoff at. Many so-called learned people laugh at the study or the story of Genesis. But a study of the book of Genesis is vital to our understanding of the Bible and of the hope for the human race. The Lord Jesus Christ endorsed the story of Genesis. There is nothing anywhere in the Bible that contradicts the story of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the seed plot or the basis of the whole of the rest of the Bible. And so in Genesis at chapter 1 and at verse 26, we read there words which were spoken at the time when God, through his angels, was about to create man for the first time. And so in Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now that's a very simple statement of fact. But it's a fact, friends, which has never been disproved. And in fact, it's the basis of our understanding of the Bible. If we don't understand what those verses mean, if we don't understand God's purpose with the earth, God made man in a state which was styled very good. He was not created immortal, that means deathless, nor was he created mortal, that is, subject to death. He was created as a flesh and blood creature, much like we are now, but he was in what might be styled a probationary situation. God put him upon this earth. He gave man the opportunity to serve him. But man desired to serve himself. And so as a result of this, sin, disease, and death, those very three terms which we find in our subject this evening, became a law of the nature of every human being that has ever lived since. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read there that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here was a creature formed from the dust of the ground, inanimate. It was not alive, but the angelic beings breathed into the nostrils of this being the breath of life, and man became a living, breathing creature. And so that in its simplicity is the story of the way in which the man was created. Not immortal, not mortal, but in a very good situation, as Genesis 1 verse 31 describes it, with the option of attaining ultimately unto immortality if he were to obey God, but if he were to disobey, to return to the earth from which he was taken and to remain there forever. Now in Genesis chapter 2, we read next of the formation of the second creature. This creature was similar to the first, but different in certain respects. And this one was called woman, because she was taken out of man. And so in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, "The Lord having declared that when he looked at that man was very good, now said," in verse 18 of chapter 2, "it is not good that the man should be alone." Yes, he was very good as far as it went, but it was not good that he should be alone. "I will make a help fit for him." Verse 21, And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now there is the simple story of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The man formed from the dust of the earth, very good. But it was not good that he should be there by himself, because it required another being who, together with him, should combine together as one in their lives, that they might show forth the glory of God, that they might show forth the characteristics of their Creator. And so the purpose of creation was that the man and the woman might show forth in their lives all of those attributes which are the attributes of the great Creator, our Father in the heavens who made us. And it was God's purpose, therefore, that they should have dominion over all of those things which might be contrary to God's way and to God's will. In symbolic language, it was described as having dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, the birds, and the creeping things. Because, you see, there was, and there still is, a distinct difference between the human beings and the animals. That is something which many people today don't appreciate. Man has the ability to show forth God's glory in his life. The animals do not. The animals represent, if you like, all of those characteristics of animal nature which are totally selfish, self-centered, and devoted, as one writer says, to the vanity of the passing hour. We live in the midst of a society today which unfortunately is more akin to the animal than to those attributes which God designed to be seen in the first man and woman and subsequently in all of their progeny. And so then, in this story, we have three particular characters that we are concerned with. The man who was created as described in Genesis 1, the woman who was formed out of the man and described in Genesis chapter 2. And now when we come to Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to an animal which is described as the most intelligent, as the shrewdest animal that was there in all of the creation which God had made. And this introduces us now to the story of how sin, disease, and death came into the world. Now bear in mind that back in Genesis chapter 1, the man and subsequently the woman were told that they were to have dominion over the animals. Now that didn't just simply mean that they were to show their superiority in a physical sense. Certainly man is superior to the animals, although there would be a lot of men that wouldn't like, for example, being confronted with a lion or a leopard or a tiger out in the middle of some sort of a desert area where there was little chance of escape. Their physical superiority there could be in quite some doubt. Because after all, that is not the express purpose of that statement. The purpose is this: that man was created with a capacity to rise above the pure animal thinking. He was given a moral capacity to show forth the glory of God. Now, if he doesn't develop that, then he is no better in God's eyes than the animals. And God had determined that if that was the case, then his end would be the end of the animals, and that is, he would return to the ground from which he was taken, and he would remain there as a dead creature. Now, friends, that is the situation which developed as a result of this incident described here in Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at it briefly, because there are many parts of Genesis chapter 3 which are referred to in other parts of the Bible. We're introduced then to this animal styled in Genesis 3 verse 1 as the serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We don't know exactly what the serpent looked like. We do know, as a result of reading this chapter, that the serpent was condemned to crawl on its belly. So we assume that prior to that, it wasn't that sort of creature. It was also a creature which had the capacity of speech. That seems strange to us today because we don't know of animals that speak, although there are some birds and that come very close to it. Nevertheless, because we haven't seen it, that doesn't mean to say it didn't exist. And the Lord Jesus Christ endorses the fact that there was such a being as the serpent, which had the capacity of speech. Now, the one thing we've got to remember in all of this, that although this was the most intelligent of the animal creation apart from man, it was still an animal. And so it sets out to involve itself in a discourse with the woman who, having been convinced of the correctness of this animal's reasoning, then took it to her husband, and he believed it as well. And so we saw then a complete reversal of the whole situation which God had designed. God designed the man to be the leader of the woman, and that both of them were to have dominion over the animals, and particularly over that animal thinking, which could be very readily seen in themselves if they allowed it to develop. And so we read in the first verse of Genesis chapter 3, starting halfway through, because we've read the first part of it. The serpent said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, that is the tree which was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now she knew the truth, didn't she? And she expounded the truth quite clearly. God has said, don't touch that tree. That tree was put there as a test. If you eat that tree, you will die. And in verse 4, we have the serpent's response. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Shall be as gods? Yes, the word gods there is a Hebrew word, Elohim, and sometimes that is translated as the angels. The man and the woman were familiar with the angelic beings who mixed freely with them in the garden. The difference was, of course, that they were immortal. They were God's messengers. And so the serpent said, Look, that's not true. If you eat of that tree, you won't die. You'll be like these Elohim. You'll be like these angels, knowing good and evil. And the woman foolishly listened to that serpent. She believed him. Not only that, but she went and told her husband, and he believed her. And so there was the first transgression. God had said, You are to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, the birds, and the creeping things. Did they have dominion over this animal? Did they have dominion over the thinking that came forth from that animal? No, they didn't. They listened to it because it suited them to listen to it, because they liked the idea of having their eyes opened and all of those things that they might then come to learn. And the serpent, like his representatives in all subsequent ages, and by his representatives I mean human beings who propound the same sort of lie, he presented to them a mixture of truth and error. You know, if someone comes up and tells you a blatant lie, you can usually see through it. But when someone tells you a lie which is mixed to a certain extent with truth, you know the true part is right. And the part that sounds as though it's untrue is nevertheless very desirable. You convince yourself, therefore, that maybe the whole lot is true. And down through the ages, there are men and women who have stood up in the name of religion and they've said exactly the same thing as this serpent. And you know, when I started off this evening and said that 100-odd years ago the Christadelphians found it necessary to start a community and to write books like this because the churches around them don't understand the Bible, do you know what those churches were and still are preaching? They were preaching the very words of Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Ye shall not surely die. You've got an immortal soul that's going to go to heaven. The serpent's lie has been perpetuated over the last 6,000 years, and that's one of the reasons why we give lectures like this evening. If we want to know how sin and death are going to be eradicated, then we've got to have a very clear picture as to how it came into the earth in the first place. It came into the world because the human beings allowed the thinking of the animals to take over their thinking. And as we've said before, subsequent generations of people upon this earth, the vast majority of them, prefer to listen to the thinking of the animal, whether it be in the realms of religion or just in the day-to-day things of life. The animal instincts are prevailing more and more in society today than they have ever done before. And so we pray God that the time will soon come when he will send his son back to this earth to remove not only sin, not only disease, but the greatest effect of those, death itself. And so we read in verse 6, that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, then she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You've probably heard the well-known expressions about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life being the three great sins which inflict humanity or afflict humanity. Well, there it is. She saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. And so she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. Yes, the eyes of them both were opened. The serpent was right. Their eyes were opened. He said that would happen in verse 5. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, as the Elohim, knowing good and evil. He was right. Their eyes were opened. But he'd said something else too. He'd also said, you shall not surely die. And they were going to find out very soon now that in that sense he was wrong. Wrong in a very serious way, which was going to bring consequences not only for them, but for every one of us. And we are sitting here tonight reaping the results of the transgression which took place here in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 7 says, and the eyes of them both were opened. They now knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now they hadn't had to do that before. Prior to that time they had walked freely in the garden, discoursed freely with the angels who were there. But now that their eyes were open, and they were conscious now of the fact that they had transgressed God's law, they realised the consequence. The consequence wasn't just that they were going to die, but look what they say. In verse 9 we read that the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He wasn't afraid of God before. Now he had fear as part of his nature. He says, I was naked. He was now ashamed of his nakedness. He wasn't before. And I ran away to hide. And never before did he find a need for that. verse 11 says, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman which thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So the man blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. But that's exactly what had happened. It wasn't the serpent's fault. It was the man and woman's fault. They listened to the serpent. Nevertheless, the serpent represented the thinking of the flesh, as the Bible styles it. That animal thinking which cannot rise above its own self-centeredness. And you and I are here tonight, friends, to learn how we might come to glorify God in our lives, to do that very thing which this first man and woman failed to do, at least in the first instance anyway. They failed at this time to do this. And as a result, God carried out the promise which he had made to them, if you could call it a promise, and that is that they would die. And so in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now one would say, well, we've reached then a situation in which they must have felt very, very despondent indeed. A situation of hopelessness. The first man, the first woman, and they have failed. They're now going to die. Yes, they are going to die. But in this next verse, we have one of the most important verses that you will find in the whole of the Bible. This is one of the most important verses that you can find in the whole of the Bible. Because at the very time when God is condemning this man and woman, he's giving to them and to their descendants, you and me, a ray of hope. And this is a verse which we must come to appreciate. Let's read it. We need to read it fairly slowly and carefully. This is God speaking. And God says, "I," that is God, "will put enmity between thee," that is between you, the serpent, "and this woman." I'm going to develop an enmity between you two. Not only that, he says, but this enmity will also exist between your seed, that is your descendants, and her seed, that is the descendant from the woman. So he points out that as a result of this was going to be an enmity, an animosity, a division existing between the serpent and his descendants and the woman and her descendants. He goes on to say, "It shall bruise thy head." What is it? Well, it there obviously is the seed of the woman. So he says, the seed of the woman is one day going to bruise your head, O serpent, and you, O serpent, will bruise his heel. Now that might sound a bit of a mysterious verse, but the rest of the Bible helps to explain that. We're not going to go into a detailed explanation of this verse this evening, but it's certainly one that you will need to study as you come to understand the hope of the gospel. In brief, what it is telling us is this, that the serpent represents sin. The serpent's seed or descendants represent those human beings who down through the ages have propagated the same type of thinking as the serpent. They don't necessarily have to be clergymen who propound the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, although they would be a classic case of it. The Lord Jesus Christ addressed the religious leaders of his day and called them vipers. So did John the Baptist, a progeny or a generation of vipers. They were the seed of the serpent. But any individual who says, "I don't want God's word, I want to do what I want to do, how I want to do it, and when I want to do it, are people who are manifesting the same sort of thinking. And so that's one class of people in the earth. They are the seed of the serpent. But there's another class of people, and in the first instance, this is described as one person, the seed of the woman, who would one day bruise in the head the serpent power. Now, in simple terms, friends, what it is saying is this, that God was going to raise up from this condemned line of Adam and Eve a person who would eventually destroy the consequences of this sin. What were the consequences of this sin? Well, they're outlined from verse 16 onwards. Let's just take it up from verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That was the consequence of the sin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, as promised in the pages of the New Testament, he will at that time, figuratively, bruise the serpent power in the head. He will crush it in the head. In that place from which all the signals and all the messages which come from the brain and go to the various parts of the body find their origination. The thinking power of the serpent, sin in all its manifestations, will be destroyed. And consequently, so will disease and so will death. And yet it's an amazing thing that despite those words in verse 20, it is obvious that Adam must have perceived in this a ray of hope. Despite the fact that the majority of these words told him that he was going to return to the earth, and before he returned to the earth, he was going to be subject to all the consequences of his sin, toiling in the sweat of his brow, putting up with thorns and thistles in the ground and so forth. And yet in verse 20, we read that Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And so he called her living. He called her life. Here was one who had been instrumental in bringing death into the world. And yet he must have perceived, in the words of Genesis 3 verse 15, a ray of hope, because he called her name, in the Hebrew Shavah, which means living. Well, that's the story in all its simplicity and yet in all its truth. And it is from here that the Bible stems through the remaining 65 books to show to us the way which God has instituted by which ultimately disease and death might ultimately be destroyed. Now we want to turn then to the pages of the New Testament. We're going to go over now to the letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. And when we go over to Romans chapter 5, we find the Apostle Paul directing our attention to these very words which we've just read in Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. You see, Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3, as we've said before, are fundamental to our understanding of the whole of the Bible. You don't just put them to one side and say they're an embarrassment. Let's study the gospel. We're now going to study the gospel, and we're going to find that the gospel is intimately connected with those things that we've just read. And so we go over to the book of Romans and to chapter 5. Now in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is here speaking to people who have believed
the gospel message is propounded by Jesus Christ. Now, at this stage, of course, we're going to assume that you don't know it. Maybe that's not fair, assuming that. Maybe you're insulted by me assuming that, but we're going to assume it. We don't know what that gospel is. All we know is that the Apostle Paul in this chapter is going to show to us the connection between that gospel and what we've just read in Genesis. And so he speaks in the first verse of Romans chapter 5 about the means of justification. The means by which God can account people who are really sinners as being righteous and give them a hope of life. And so he says in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justify is rather an old English word. We don't use it very much nowadays. It means simply to account righteous. So he says, God can account us righteous by faith, as a result of which we have peace or fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we want to explain that, what that means in a few moments. But we want to see firstly how Paul connects this with Genesis. He goes on to say, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The man and the woman at the time they sinned weren't rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. They had marred the glory of God. Everything seemed gloomy, and yet there was a small ray of hope in the fact that the seed of the woman would one day destroy that sin power. And so we read in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now here is the beginning of the fulfilment of Genesis 3:15. The woman had been told that that serpent, that sin power, would bruise her seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the heel. And that was accomplished when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. But Jesus Christ had to die on the cross as a means by which he might ultimately destroy sin and its consequences, disease and death. And so he says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now we come to verse 12. And this now is the direct connection with what we've just read in Genesis. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now there's the challenge, friends. If you're one of those people who say, throw away the Old Testament, or just throw away the first three chapters of Genesis, how can you reconcile that with these words of Romans 5 verse 12? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Who's the man that he's speaking about? He's speaking about Adam. There is absolutely no doubt of that. You say, no doubt? Well, of course there's no doubt. He says so in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So he's talking about Adam. And the Adam he's talking about is the Adam of Genesis 1, 2 and 3. So he says, read Genesis 1, 2 and 3, and you will learn how sin came into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Came into the world as a result of the transgression recorded in Genesis. And if we want to understand the hope of the gospel, we've got to understand Genesis 1, 2 and 3. But he goes on from there, as we take up the theme now from verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now here is where the tide is turning. We're now moving away from the gloom of despair into the hope which has been brought into our lives through the gospel message and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the contrast. As by the offence of one, that is of course Adam, judgment or condemnation came upon all men. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift, the gift of life, came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam, many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made or constituted righteous. Now then, if we are going to be partakers of the ultimate hope of immortality, which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring with him when he comes to give to those men and women who have accepted the way that God has appointed, what we've got to do is to find out how we can be accounted righteous. Because that's what verse 19 is saying. As by the obedience of one, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, many can be accounted righteous. And we want to be accounted righteous when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's not something that we're going to do in our own strength, but God has appointed a way. And so in verse 20 he says, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So if Adam brought sin, death, sin, disease and death into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ has brought the grace of God which can lead unto life, if we learn what that is and if we embrace it. Now if we turn over to the first epistle which Paul wrote to the Corinthians and to the 15th chapter, he's once again going to compare for us Adam and Christ. And he's going to show to us now how he is going to bring life into the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21. For since by man came death, and he's simply saying the same thing there as he said in Romans 5, as by Adam many were constituted sinners, since by man came death, by man, another man of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. And so he explains it in simple terms. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What do you say? That's wonderful. We were in Adam, and now the Lord Jesus Christ has come, we're in Christ. Oh no, 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 not quite as simple as that. The first part is correct. We are all in Adam. We are born into a constitution of sin and death, which the Bible styles as being in Adam. But to be in Christ is something which is only achieved on the basis of believing the gospel and by being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of a proper understanding of that gospel. And how many people in this world have done that? We've all been born into Adam, but we haven't all been born again through the waters of baptism into Christ. And so as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, those who are in Christ shall be made alive. And then he says, but every man in his own order. He says there's an order about this. Christ is the first fruits. Christ has already come forth from the grave. He's already attained unto immortality. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now just look what that verse is saying. That verse is telling us several things. One, it's telling us that people don't attain unto immortality immediately after they die. And that's the doctrine of the churches about us. That is not taught in the Bible. In fact, directly the opposite is taught in the Bible. We are taught here that those who are in Christ shall obtain immortality at Christ's coming, when he returns to the earth. So, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming,
And so the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will reign upon this earth for a period which the Bible describes as 1,000 years. Then at the end, verse 24 says, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What does verse 25 say? He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Where did you read that before? Well, you say, I didn't read it anywhere before. Well, you read something very similar to it. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent power. And that serpent power represented sin and the consequences, death. What's the Lord Jesus Christ going to do? He will reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so we turn over to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so although we haven't read all of this chapter, the intervening verses tell us about the fact that Jesus Christ is to return to the earth. When he comes, one of the things that he is going to do is to destroy the sin power in all its manifestations and to offer immortal, deathless life to those who are in Christ. And so he says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So all we are now is corruptible mortal beings. No immortal souls. No hope of going to heaven at death. But mortal, corruptible creatures awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead, that Christ might then and there crush the serpent power in the head, destroy sin at its source, and ultimately eradicate death itself. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've traversed the field from the introduction of sin into the world and its consequences, disease and death. As by Adam sin, disease and death came into the world, so by the Lord Jesus Christ it will one day be eradicated. What do we have to do about it? Well, first of all, friends, we have to understand the basic things that I've been talking about tonight. We have to get out of our mind preconceived ideas about immortal souls that are going to heaven. That's wrong. Once we've got that out of our mind, and that is the serpent's lie that permeates the vast majority of people today, once we've got that out of our mind, then we are on the way to understanding the true hope of the Bible. Man is mortal, subject to death. His hope is in a resurrection from the dead at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It therefore behoves you now to study the Bible, to find out other features of the gospel which you must come to understand and embrace, and then subsequently be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christadelphian community, friends, believes that the return of Christ is very near at hand. We live in daily anticipation of his return to the earth, earnestly anticipating the day when he will come, and when in God's grace, not in our strength, not in our wisdom, but in God's mercy and grace, we might find a release from this mortal body, that this mortal might put on immortality, and that death might be swallowed up in victory. And so the words of the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and at verses 3 and 4 are the constant hope which is before every true student of the Bible. They look in anticipation of that day when those things which Adam brought into the world will be eradicated. And so in the beautiful symbolic language of the book of Revelation, we read in chapter 21 and verses 3 and 4, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And so, as the Apostle Paul said back in that letter which we read earlier, the letter of the Romans, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of that glory of God soon to be revealed." We invite you, friends, to continue with us in a study of the Word of God, that you with us may rejoice in that hope of the glory of God, which we pray will soon be manifest when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and in great glory, that death might be swallowed up in victory.